This morning, I want to start off with a story from South Africa, from not a happy period in South Africa, from the period of the apartheid. The apartheid started in the 1930s, and this idea came in that the country thought that they started to segregate people and communities by race and skin color. During these years of separation, which is literally what apartheid means, there were horrible acts of injustice and violence done between people groups. And this lasted for a long time, around 60 years. But after the abolition of the apartheid, in 1994, the country began a Truth and Reconciliation Commission. So this was a court-like restorative justice body that assembled. During this commission, a Caucasian police officer remorsefully came forward and he had confessed some terrible things that he had done during apartheid. He said, "One day I was patrolling in a black section of town and I was bored. And so I just stormed into a random house. There was a family there. I grabbed the husband, I took him out, and I hauled him off to the bush where I brutally tortured and murdered this man. A while later, this police officer went back to that same house and he grabbed the son from this house and he did the exact same thing he had done to the father. After confessing these things, the woman whose husband and son was murdered was found and brought into this commission. And so this former police officer told her what he had done to her family. When he was finished telling her what he had done, it was now the woman's turn to speak and to respond. As she got up, a noticeable tension mounted in the room. The widow, she turned to the police officer and she said, "I have three requests. The first one," she said, "I want you to come up here so that I can hug you and offer you forgiveness. The second request," she said, "can you take me to the remains of my husband and my son so that I can give them a proper burial?" And her third request was this. She said, "I want you to come to my house every week for dinner so that I can show you the love that I would have showed to my husband and to my son." This lady offered this man an invitation to the table of mercy. She understood, even in the midst of a horrible act done to her family, that the only freedom that she could have was to respond in love and forgiveness that would not only change her life, but the life of the one who wronged her. Considering the actions of this man, he had no right to be invited into her home, let alone come for dinner. But yet, the invitation was openly offered in love and forgiveness. Today, we'll be continuing our series on the Lord's Supper, a holy meal, and today's sermon is about the table of mercy that's going to bring joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at our world, and in the past and in the present, God, there's horrible things that are going on. And so, God, we acknowledge that we need your mercy. We need your mercy to change us and transform us so that these horrible acts don't happen anymore. And so, God, as we come before you today, I pray that you would change our hearts and our minds and that we would grasp how amazing your love is for us a little more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon is going to come to us in three parts. The joyful Creator, joy is lost, and Jesus' mercy brings joy. Now, this first part might seem like a bit of a tangent, but just keep following along. We're gonna get there. So in the story of the Holy Meal, Jesus is our host. And therefore, because Jesus is our host, the story of Holy Communion goes back into eternity past before the creation of the world. A well-known passage is John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, which says this: "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." The Word that the Apostle John is talking about is Jesus. And in verse 3, we learn that it was through Jesus that all things were made. Jesus existed with and as God before the creation was the creation. Writer and theologian John Eldredge says, "The Apostle John was peering back into the mystery of God's own life. Before anything else existed, he was trying to unveil this. In the ancient past, there was a fellowship, a heroic intimacy, something called the Trinity. Now, there's been a few occasions this year where I've been thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity, which is very difficult to do. This doctrine states that God is one in being, one essence, who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's confusing, it's a mystery, but God is so beyond our comprehension that this is something that we need to think about seriously. And one thing that has stood out to me comes from 1 John 4, which says, God is love. And for God to be love eternally, he can't logically just be love, because love requires more than one person. There must be a community where love can be given and received. So while this doctrine is difficult, what it does reveal is that God is thoroughly relational to the core of his being. In the being of God is three persons where the perfect intimacy of giving and receiving love happens almost time, and there's almost this dance around one another between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. C.S. Lewis says, in Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing or a static thing, not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama. The pattern of this three-personal life is the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. And in light of God's perfect relationship with the Trinity, the question that came into my mind is this: why did God create anything at all? And maybe more pointed, why did God create humanity if he knew that we were going to reject him? Theologian Jonathan Edwards says, the ultimate reason that God creates is not to remedy some lack in God, but he wants to extend the perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love. God's joy and happiness is expressed externally by communicating that happiness and delight to created beings. And I love this. The universe is an explosion of God's glory. Perfect goodness, beauty, and love radiate from God. God didn't need creation or humans to complete him. He was already perfectly complete. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." God is so generous, and he created all things. Out of his creativity, the universe exploded out of God's joy. God created the universe so that he could share the love and the joy that he already had. He made us so that we could join into his love. In God's generous mercy, I've been able to enjoy many aspects of my life in this good creation. And no, I haven't been immune to life's hardships. I've experienced significant physical and emotional pain. But I have also graciously experienced much joy in my life. I've been a part of baptisms. I've been a part of people coming to and growing with Jesus. I've experienced love from my family, great friendships, winning league championships, skiing powder, the views from on top of mountain peaks, beautiful lakes and oceans, stargazing. I've fallen in love, I've gotten married, and now I'm experiencing the joy of young children. This is amazing mercy to me. But now I want you to pause and just think for a moment. Can you imagine what God can all see? There's almost an unlimited amount of amazing places and creatures just on this small planet. But the universe is vastly huge. It's so big. The wonders of the galaxies are in God's hands. And he sees them all at the same time. God is the greatest artist of all time, and the joy and the wonder of creation are always before him. Think about it. God is constantly painting every sunset and sunrise as the earth spins and rotates around the sun. God is the most joyful being in the universe, and I don't know if we think about that enough. And God's desire is to share it with humanity, the creatures that bear his image, and that's just a section of the first chapter in the Bible. But every story has a villain, and the villain's desire is to steal our joy, to lie and confuse us, to cause chaos, hurt, and brokenness. The villain in the Bible, the devil, he planted a seed in the minds of the first human couple, and it's indwelled in every human heart since then. there's this idea that he planted that God cannot be trusted, that God's holding out on us. There's an idea that we can do things better without God in the picture, and we can find joy on our own terms. We've all rebelled against God, and in doing so, we've turned inwards, and we demand that the world evolve around us instead of God. In doing this, we become self-centered, we alienate ourselves from God and others. And this is the fundamental reason why the world is in the horrible state that it's in. Racism, bullying, inequality, war, slavery, divorce, genocide, infanticide, murder, sickness, disease, famine, etc. This is what fueled the police officer in South Africa to hate a different people group so much that he thought he could treat them as less than human and think that disposing of them had no moral consequences. But God is merciful. God did not leave us to destroy ourselves in sin. He sent himself as a human to die a death that we deserved. He's the one who gives us life, and we rejected him, but he wants to give us that life back. Why did Jesus do this? What does Jesus get out of this? Doesn't he already have the perfect community of love and joy? God doesn't need us, and we rejected him, but it is so ingrained in God's character that he's continued to pursue us with the joy of his love. What Jesus came to do on earth to pursue us, he'd already been doing for eternity with the Father and the Spirit. He looked outside of himself to give himself away for our benefit. He wanted us to receive the joyous life that flowed from God again. Jesus did it for our sake. And what's a great way to share joy with one another? Eating a meal together. I believe a universal language for all people groups is food. Delicious food. Every culture has cornerstone meals. Well, maybe except Canada, because we just borrow from every other culture. We have cornerstone meals that people routinely gather around to celebrate with friends and family during certain times of the year. I mean, think about it. People who could care less about football and the NFL go to the Super Bowl every year for what reason? The food at the party. All right, what about Thanksgiving? Food. Christmas. Food. Presents. Jesus, hopefully. Easter. The Lord's Supper. Food. And all these special meals are meant to be shared with those that we love the most. The family that I grew up in loved to get together to eat, and we always eat way too much. In recent years, though, we've invited others into our family because they didn't have family close by to celebrate these special occasions with. I mean, aren't moms amazing? They're already cooking for a day, maybe two, and they're like, hey, we should invite more people so I have to cook more food. And you're like, okay, that's amazing. We've added 9 people to our family gatherings in the last number of years. And this is what God's family is like. We're inviting people from every walk of life into a new family, the church. No, we're not perfect, but we desire to love one another and experience that love and safety. In the Gospels, as we read through, Jesus is always eating with all sorts of people. The guy loved to eat. If the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart, after taking a look at Jesus, I think I can say that I'm a man after God's own stomach. I love to eat. And in Jesus' day, sharing a meal together was a big deal. Eating a meal was the second highest form of intimacy that people could share together, marriage being the first. So to eat with someone was to associate yourself with them, to agree with one another. And as we know, Jesus ate with the well-known sinners of the day. So it's no wonder that the religious leaders of the day thought Jesus was condoning their behavior. But they couldn't be further from the truth. When Jesus associated with sinners, he wasn't brought down to their level. He was bringing them up to their level. In Jesus' mercy, he forgave them and he transformed them so they could live for God anew. In the last chapter of John, chapter 21, Jesus offers a meal to a number of disciples, but he has a particular agenda with the apostle Peter. The story begins in John chapter 13, and feel free to turn there with me now. It'll be page 875 in the Pew Bibles. In John 13, Jesus and his 12 disciples are gathering together for a particular meal, the Passover. Now, the Passover was a flagship celebration meal around food where Israel remembers their great rescue from Egypt. And it's in this meal where Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper, where the bread represents his body and the cup represents his blood that was about to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a quick overview of this holy meal, but the Gospel of John gives us a 5-chapter discourse of what was said in that room, chapters 13 to 17 in the Gospel of John. I really encourage you, we have 2 weeks to Easter, read it and meditate on it. It's rich and deep. So near the beginning of this conversation, we're going to turn to John 13, verse 33. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this, "My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come." Then he switches gears, and he says this, "A new command I give you." This is amazing. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another, disciples, if you love one another." But Simon Peter loved that guy. He can't even think. Jesus is changing into something amazing. He's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Lord, where are you going?" Simon says. Jesus, being the gracious man that he is, focuses back on Peter and he says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter asks, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus, I'm ready to die for you. I am all in." Jesus answers, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times tonight." And sure enough, later that evening, after Jesus had been arrested, most of the disciples scattered, but Peter followed behind and saw where they were going to interrogate Jesus. And outside that building, Peter's standing around a charcoal fire. 3 times around this fire, Peter's asked if he's a disciple of Jesus, and 3 times, Peter flatly denied that he even knew the man. In Luke's account of this scene in chapter 22, after Peter denied Jesus for the third time, the rooster crowed immediately. And then in verse 61, it says, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." Just then, Peter remembered Jesus' words about him, and he went outside and wept bitterly. There must have been a window where he could catch a glimpse of what was going on. And at that moment that Peter denied Jesus for the third time, Jesus looks out the window and looks right into his heart. Can you imagine how torn Peter's heart would have been? Just hours ago, he had declared that he would follow Jesus to his death. And now he had done the opposite. He had denied him not once, but 3 times, and he's heartbroken. Have any of you ever felt like a complete failure? Like you failed someone else, maybe a loved one, a close friend, a coworker, boss, teammate? Maybe you're your own worst critic. And you feel like a failure yourself all the time for a number of reasons. A couple of years ago, myself and some of my youth leaders were taking the time to encourage some of our youth who were graduating from high school. There's one student in that particular group who was a year younger, so not graduating yet, and I skipped over him, and we did not speak a word of blessing over him. The next day, I received an email kindly reminding me that what I had done was not good, of speaking words of blessing over this individual. "You should have done it. Of course you should have." I missed a vitally important opportunity to encourage someone, and it was a huge mistake. The weight of the situation hit me, and my heart sunk. I'd failed to do something that was so obvious. I failed to do my job. Moments like these are not fun. They never feel good, and that awful feeling can linger for a long time. In a different scenario, I had a conversation with someone recently. They told me that when they come before God, they feel like a failure. They feel guilty before God. I felt the weight of that because in the past, I'd felt that way too. I come before God and I just feel guilty. But I had to say something to this individual because that's not how God wants us to approach him as followers of Jesus. What does Romans 8 verse 1 say? "There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because in Christ our sin and our failures are nailed to the cross and they're buried in the grave. Not a bit of it or a part of it or most of it, all of it. It's finished. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews 4 tells us that we can come to the throne of grace with confidence, not because of what we had done, that wouldn't work, but because of what Jesus has finished on our behalf. God in His mercy forgives us. And when we look to Jesus for our salvation, and when we fully grasp and understand that, our lives will be changed forever. It's not God's will that we continue to view ourselves as sinful failures. God wants us to view ourselves in Him as His beloved children. We can freely receive the joy from God again that He created us for. God doesn't want us to sulk in our sin and failures, whether real or perceived. God wants us to live in the freedom of the new life that He's offered us. Doesn't mean it's going to be perfect or without suffering. And He may confront us first in order that we can know the forgiveness for what we have done. And in John 21, Peter and a few other disciples, they'd been fishing all night and caught nothing. All right, they'd been walking for Jesus for a number of years, and then they went out and they tried to do things on their own, and they failed miserably. But Jesus shows up on the shore. Before they recognize Him, He calls out this ridiculous thing. He's like, "Hey, throw your net on the other side of the boat. You know, 6 feet over, that'll work." You can almost hear the taunt. It's like trash talk in sports. For some reason, they obey this ludicrous command, and they pull in more fish than they probably ever have. And it's in this moment that they recognize that. And we love Peter. He often speaks and acts before he thinks. I can relate to that. He's rash. He jumps down to the boat and swims to shore and gets there first. And if you remember, when Peter denied Jesus, he was standing around a charcoal fire. Charcoal fires have a particular scent that stands out from other fires. And God's created us in such a way that the connection between our memory and our scent can be very strong. A scent that can waft our way, can have a vivid memory from the past clearly come into our minds. And the scent that Peter comes to on the shore is a charcoal fire, no doubt calling to mind his recent denial of Jesus. But before Jesus brings it up, He offers hospitality. He offers a meal. And it's after this meal that He talks to Peter. So you can turn with me to John 21, and we can look at this discourse, starting in verse 15, going to verse 18. So John 21, 15 to 18. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Ironically, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then another opportunity, Jesus says, "Follow me." This is a noteworthy exchange. Theologian N.T. Wright says, "The most remarkable thing about it is that by way of forgiveness, Jesus gives Peter a job to do. When Peter professes his love, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, that's all right then, carry on." No, he says, "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." Remember, this job for Peter follows the extension of forgiveness and intimacy. Jesus offered a meal first. But after they reestablished their relationship, now it was time for the practicality of that relationship to move forward. Jesus does confront us where we fail, but He offers mercy, and then He desires to transform us. All right, if your computer has a virus, the virus has to be dealt with and taken out before it can operate at full speed again. And it's the same in our relationship with Jesus. And Jesus calls us to join into His ministry to the world. His forgiveness doesn't give us a license to continue going back to sin. That would be to misunderstand the gospel. In God's mercy, He gave Himself away in generous love so that we could share in his joy that he's had for all eternity. True joy is not found in keeping what we have to ourselves, but in sacrificially giving away what we have. And how difficult is that to do in our materialistic culture? This is impossible to do without the transforming work of God in our lives. And that's why I believe Jesus' question to Peter is the same as it is today. Do you love me? And I think Jesus is asking us, do you love me more than the things of this world? Only out of a deep love for Jesus will we be empowered by His Spirit to be transformed in order that we can transform the world around us. Think back to that South African lady who offered forgiveness to her family's murderer. She says, let me embrace you, forgive you, and offer you a meal. This story is an incredibly powerful display of the gospel transforming someone's life enough that they can offer forgiveness instead of hate in return. This is the kind of love that will transform the world. That's the kind of love that God has in Himself and freely offers to us, and He calls us to imitate that love to the world. This morning we come to the Lord's table. Jesus is waiting. He's the host of this meal. He desires to offer you His mercy. And when we come, it's not to get it again, but it's to acknowledge that we've already had it. We've had and received God's mercy and forgiveness. We come to the table because it's here where we once again encounter Jesus' love for us. This meal should bring us joy because in Christ we've been reunited and brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. God's joy and peace is once again ours. Gordon Smith tells us, the Lord's Supper enables us to live the gospel, to embody what it means to be a people who are transformed by the grace of God. So this morning, as we come to the table, may we know that the mercy of God is ours. We're forgiven. Our sin is buried in the grave, so that the joy of the Lord is ours. Amen? So this time I invite the worship team to come up. And those who are serving communion, feel free to come on up. There should be one station in the front. As we've been doing the last little week, what we do for communion here is we tear off a piece of bread and we dip it in the cup, and our servers love to serve you. They also have gluten-free options. And so what we've been doing, the back rows come first as once the music begins to play. So let us reflect on the mercy and joy that Jesus has offered for us.